Welcome to the Thursday lunchtime talks. Welcome. It's great to have you with us. Our aim at a Thursday lunchtime is to hear God's word clearly explained and then to help each other respond to it. And today we've got a great opportunity to do that. We're on the second talk in our current series on the minor prophet Nahum. Mark O'Donoghue in a second is going to be taking us through Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 10, which can be found on page 945 of the church Bibles. Now today we're going to do something slightly different in terms of the format. In a second, Pete Mulvaney will come and read for us. Mark will then speak to us, and then rather than giving us an opportunity to ask our questions to Mark, we thought this would be a good opportunity for him to ask us a couple of questions, which we'll then discuss around our tables. If you do have a question that you want to ask Mark, do jot it down on the question slips and pop it into the bins, which I'll put out by the door on your way out, and we'll get back to you over the week with answers to that question. I've got two notices. Firstly, yesterday we had the first of our Christianity Explored lunches. We had a great discussion around our table as to the reliability and the historicity of the Bible. I also gave a short introductory talk on the biblical claim that if you want to know God, if you want to know what God is like, you need to look at Jesus. I found these lunches fascinating, as we have people coming from all different walks of life, engaging their minds and analysing Mark's gospel. Next Wednesday, we're going to be focusing on who Jesus claims to be, and we're going to be looking at his life to see whether those claims are backed up by his actions. It's never too late to come and join us at Christianity Explored. We meet over there in the South Transept at 12:50 on a Wednesday lunchtime. So if you are interested in coming to that, do please come and see me afterwards. And also, we've started our Friday lunchtime Bible studies. We're working through a Bible overview at the moment. So last term, we started at Genesis, and we got all the way through to the prophets. And this term, we're hoping to go from Isaiah all the way through to Revelation. Now, if you've never done a Bible overview before, can I recommend it to you? It's an amazing opportunity to see the whole of God's plan opened up from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time, and also to see just how central Jesus is to the whole plan. So there's more details for that in the notice sheet, but once again, we meet over in the South Transept on a Friday, so tomorrow lunchtime at 12:45. Before Peter comes to read, let's pray. The psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Heavenly Father, we pray that as Peter reads your word and Mark explains it to us, you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the truths that lie within it, that you would teach us more about yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is found on page 945, beginning at verse 7 of Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
I am the most belligerent man I know. So says Sir Alan Sugar at the start of every episode of The Apprentice. And from the evidence that we can see on our television screens week after week, who are we to disagree? Last week, after Saeed was booted off the show, the BBC showed a series of confrontations between the man from the East End, who struggled to tell the truth, and Sir Alan Sugar. And belligerent was definitely a word that sprang to mind when you saw those confrontations. And yet, as you watch the programmes, you can't help having a sneaking regard for him. Here's a man who is fiercely protective of his own team. He comes down like a ton of bricks on any of the candidates who are rude to Nick or to Margaret, his loyal lieutenants. Perhaps you've got a boss like that. Someone you wouldn't want to run up against in the business world, but someone who it's well worth having on your side. Well, if it's true in business, how much more is it true of God? Last week in Nahum 1, we saw that it makes no sense to have this sovereign creator God against you. And yet, verse 7 of chapter 1, only this God can be a refuge, a stronghold for his people. And they're the primary two themes of the rest of this little neglected book. And so our next two talks explore what it means to have this God for us and what it means to have this God against us. Nahum interweaves the material in the rest of the book, so we'll need to do a bit of jumping around, but it will be worth it, because Nahum is giving us a message of comfort for God's people. It isn't soft and sentimental. It's not a blanket and a hot drink. It's not a piece of chocolate and a shoulder to cry on. But it is comforting. Well, how? How is it comforting to have this uncomfortable God for us on our side? First, notice, would you, that God knows the suffering of his people. God knows the suffering of his people. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God's people in Nahum's day knew they needed a refuge. They knew they needed a stronghold. They knew, verse 12, that the Lord had been afflicting them. They knew that God had sent Assyria along to punish their own waywardness. To them, God seemed distant, out of touch. But Assyria, well, she seemed all too present, all too powerful. The financial tribute that Judah would have had to make to Assyria's coffers each year would have been enough to cripple her. It would have been enough to make her think, verse 13, that she was under the yoke, that she was in shackles and enslaved. But it wasn't merely money. Assyria oppressed Judah with her military might too. Only 50, 60 years previously had she destroyed the northern kingdom and steamrolled south, taking 50 of Judah's cities. Very easy for Judah in that situation to assume that God was somehow ignorant of her plight. When the enemies of God always won the day, when they run riot, when they're unchallenged and unchecked. It's common in sport, isn't it? When one team or one player is all dominant, always wins the game, the event, the tournament. If tennis is your bag, I guess we saw it in the heyday of Navratilova or Pete Sampras, possibly Federer today. If it's football, we saw it with Liverpool under Paisley in the 70s. We saw it with United under Ferguson in the 90s. And today, well, glorious, glorious Chelsea under Jose Mourinho. So tough to support the other teams, the Arsenals, the Spurs, the also-rans. Easy for God's people to feel like that, ignored and forgotten, sidelined, when God's enemies have the last word, the upper hand. Whether it's the persecution of Christians in the Darfur or in China, or the pressure that many of you say that you face from the diversity culture in the square mile. Easy to think that God is somehow oblivious to me and to my suffering. But says Nahum chapter 1 verse 7, God is a stronghold for his people. God doesn't just sit back all cool and collected as the world goes to pot. No, God knows those who take refuge in him. The word there doesn't just mean intellectual awareness. It suggests an active, passionate care for them. Verse 13, God knows the yoke, the bonds that they're enduring. Look down to chapter 2, verse 2. God knows that they've been plundered and ruined. God knows their plight. He hasn't forgotten them. And God knows about the suffering of Christians in the world today, too. Whether it's the Christians in Uzbekistan, rounded up by police at the crack of dawn, interrogated until late at night, we may not know about them, but God knows. We may not know about the Somalian evangelist, Gidi Galbi, mobbed by a Muslim crowd in Mogadishu in March, almost beheaded. We may not know, but God knows. And we may not know about you and your suffering, mocked and marginalized in the office for being a God botherer or a Bible basher. We may not know, but God knows. God knows, and God will act to bring justice. He may not work to our timetable. We saw last week, chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, but he will not clear the guilty. You see, in God's justice system, criminals do not walk free. You see, God will act. God must act in all of his sovereign power. Do you see the peril of making this more palatable to the world around us, of stripping out the language of God as a God of judgment? Ultimately, it's the world that misses out on this great news that God can comfort. And many of our friends and colleagues, I guess, have something of a sense of justice. I recall a good friend of mine, a banker, not a Christian, a banker saying, I remember him saying at the time of the genocide in Rwanda, but Mark, he said, the West must act. Clinton must do something. Many of us have this sense of justice. But the surprise is that Nahum says it is not enough. It is not enough. We need also to have a God who can deal with wickedness and injustice. It isn't simply honest inquirers who need such a God. Christians need such a God too. If not, then we'll be tempted to fear men. Tempted to downplay our Christian convictions in the office. Tempted not to risk our reputation for fear of ridicule that can come our way. We too need a God who can vindicate his people and vanquish his enemies. We too need a big God in a world where people and problems can often seem very big. Nahum had such a God. Nahum's God, the God of the Bible, cares about pain and suffering, hates injustice. And Nahum's God will act in power to deal with evil. But you might be sitting there today thinking, okay, Mark, but will God acting actually make any difference? The enemies look so strong. God looks down for the count. And look at the church attendance figures, you might be thinking. They're in free fall. Whereas Islam and materialism, well, they seem very much in the ascendancy. And that takes us to our second point. How is it comforting to have this uncomfortable God for us? First, God knows the suffering of his people. And second, notice that God knows the strength of his enemies. You see, God isn't caught on the hop at Assyria's power and might. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Look over the page at chapter 2, verse 9. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. God's had the auditors in to Nineveh and to the Assyrian Empire. He knows that there's no end to the silver and gold, and no end to the endless treasure and trophies from her global empire. Or over the page to chapter 3, verse 16. You see, with all that money, you need your financial wheeler-dealers. Well, chapter 3, verse 16, no end to the merchants. God knows the strength of her enemies. At a height, Assyria stretched from the Persian Gulf on one side, across through modern-day Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, down through Palestine, and down deep into Africa, as far as Thebes, which she'd conquered in 663 BC. Not only was Assyria big, she was brutal, renowned in the time of her day for her brutality, flogging people alive, stripping their skin off them, dragging them with hooks through their flesh through the streets behind her chariots. The grandeur of Nineveh, her capital city, was almost legendary. 300,000 people, sophisticated with libraries and parks and gardens, her own supply of pure water. Not only sophisticated, but secure too. Nineveh was the largest fortified space in Asia. Three lines of protective walls, the inner walls 100 feet high, interspersed with moats, dams and waterways, an impregnable defence system. Surely it was stupid to think that Assyria could be conquered. She was invincible, unstoppable. Perhaps God had forgotten how strong she was, but Judah couldn't forget. I don't know whether you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings movies. If you are, you'll remember that wonderful moment in the Two Towers movie where Aragorn, Legolas, Gimli and Theoden are trapped within Helm's Deep, and they look out of this keep onto the most enormous army of orcs and Uruk-hai that has been sent by Isengard. It appears impossibly huge, an unstoppable force. Well, that's how Judah saw Assyria. Unstoppable. Perhaps God's promises couldn't be kept in those circumstances. Perhaps God couldn't restore and rescue his people from such a foe. No, says God, he knows the strength of his enemies. He isn't surprised by her strength. Do you see what a source of comfort that is? Despite appearances, God knows the strength of his enemies. He hasn't overreached himself. His promises can be trusted. Towards the end of the battle for Helm's Deep, when Theoden looks like he's given up totally, do you remember when he says, "What can man do against such fury?" But Aragorn hasn't given up hope. He suggests that they ride out against the army. And so with Legolas and Gimli, he and Theoden ride out this tiny band of men against this unstoppable army. But Aragorn hasn't forgotten Gandalf's promise. Look to sunrise on the third day. And sure enough, as it looks like they're about to be defeated, Gandalf comes over the hill with his huge unstoppable army and vanquishes the forces of Isengard. You see, Aragorn's confidence was not misplaced. And Judah's confidence in God's promises is not misplaced. She can trust the promise of verse 15, that never again will the worthless pass through her. And the Christian's confidence isn't misplaced. He can trust Jesus' promise to be with us even to the end of the age. He can trust Jesus' promise to return and vindicate his people and vanquish his enemies. Why? Why can those promises be trusted? Well, that takes us to our last point. God knows the suffering of his people. God knows the strength of his enemies. And God knows the certainty of his victory. You see, this is a war in which the outcome is not in doubt. Chapter 1, verse 8, God will make a complete end. of his enemies. Their destruction is assured. Chapter 1, verse 9. God only needs one go at it. He doesn't need a second stab at it. You see, he's not like you and me trying to install and plumb in the washing machine, needing to do it a second time because we've made such a horlicks of it the first time. No, when God acts, trouble will not reoccur. Why? Well, because, verse 10, that's always the way when things are totally consumed. They'll be like entangled thorns, unable to escape from God's judgment. They'll be like drunkards getting drunk, totally wiped out. They'll be consumed like dry stubble. You see, verse 14, it is just as God has commanded. Verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. You see, her name will end. God's enemy will be totally destroyed. Why? Well, because God is a jealous God, and so from the house of their gods he will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and he will dig their graves, the graves of the idolaters. God's victory is certain. His enemy is totally destroyed. And her epitaph, Assyria the proud, Assyria the invincible. Now notice at the end of verse 14, Assyria the vile. Literally, Assyria the light, the insignificant. How galling for such a supposed superpower. You see, the result is not in doubt. God's victory over his enemies is certain. And to make his point, he spends the next chapter piling up vivid images. In chapter 1, verse 15, the messenger arrives with news fresh from the fighting that we see described in chapter 2. The message is that God has done all that he promised he would do to Assyria. He has wiped her out. Nineveh has been destroyed and defeated. So sit back. Imagine you're listening to music of famous battle scenes as we look at these images of Nineveh in her final days. These cameos of Nineveh fighting but failing to stave off defeat. Chapter 2, verse 1, it seems like God is warning Nineveh. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. In reality, it's less of a warning and more of a taunt. Quick! Get dressed, Nineveh. Get ready for battle. But it will all be too little and too late. Why? Well, it's not simply because Babylon and her allies have come up against Assyria. No, the real problem is that behind the scenes, verse 2, God is at work. The Lord is at work restoring the fortunes of his people. In verse 3, the TV camera takes us to the situation outside the city as the chariots and the red-clothed Babylonian forces advance apace. Then verse 4, the camera pans inside the city of Nineveh and we see chaos reigning. The chariots racing madly through the streets. Back outside in verse 5, as the Babylonian troops rush to the walls in such a hurry that they stumble over themselves. And what of fortress Nineveh with her impregnable walls and waterways? Verse 6, oh dear, someone's left the door open. The gates have been breached. And now her water defences work for her attackers. The levees overflow, just as they did last year in New Orleans. And those once impregnable walls subside. The result? Verse 8. Well, the city appears to melt away as her waters run away. What of all that booty and spoil from her global empire? Verse 9. It's forcibly redistributed. Nineveh is pillaged and plundered, like a woman, verse 7. Here is one of the world's wealthiest cities, stripped bare. And the only right response by God's enemies to such defeat, well, verse 7, it is lamenting, mourning. Verse 10, it is heartbreaking, knee-knocking, dread and anguish. Because, verse 10, it is desolation, devastation, destruction. Well, as we finish, my two questions for you to discuss around your tables. I wonder if you're here today and you would call yourself an enemy of God. We rarely do, not least because we're English, and we might say we're indifferent, possibly, but never hostile to God. But the Bible says that those who are not following God's Son, Jesus Christ, are just that, enemies of God. Well, here is your question. Does Nahum make you feel uncomfortable? Because we should if we're opposed to God. It may be that you're sitting there feeling somewhat relaxed this lunchtime. You've got a measure of power. You may have considerable wealth, a strong business, a good personal influence, political clout. Whatever it is, God knows our strength. And it will not be enough to win. You see, however strong our hand, God will trump it. God will win. His victory is certain. If you're uncomfortable, what should you do? Well, Mark's already advertised it. Find out more. Go along to this Christianity Explored. Go along for 1 week, next week, and see what you make of it. Can never hurt to go once, can it? But when you've found out more, take refuge in God, because it makes no sense to have this God against you. But what if we've done that? If we've taken refuge in this God, as we hear this news of victory from the battlefield, verse 15, as we learn that the sovereign Lord of chapter 1 has acted to save his people, the right response of God's people? Well, verse 15, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. We're to keep remembering how God has acted to save us, and we're to keep trusting God. Those words, the words of verse 15, the start of verse 15, are heard again in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul shouts them in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul isn't talking about the Babylonian victory over Assyria. Now he's talking about a much more significant victory. The victory of Jesus on the cross over God's biggest enemies, sin, Satan and death. Maybe hard to see that victory today, but there will come a day, a great and glorious day, when Jesus returns and that victory is seen by all. Well, if we've taken refuge, here's our question for today. Are we thankful for the cross of Christ, for God having the last word over his enemies? When we face persecution, large or small, do we look back to God's victory that first Easter? Or when we struggle with sin, will we take comfort from the fact that God knows the strength of our enemies? And sin has been defeated at the cross. So two questions. Does Nahum make us feel uncomfortable? And why? Or why not? And are we thankful for the cross of Christ? And why? Or why not? And if you exhaust those questions, well, you might want to ask yourselves around the table, what would it look like if we really believe that in our offices? Time for you now to banter those questions around, and then we'll draw stumps in 10 minutes. If I can interrupt your conversations, I hope you've had good discussions around your table. And next week we look at the sabre question, what it means to have this God against us. It'll be a great week to invite friends and colleagues. It sounds like it won't, but it will be a great week to invite friends and colleagues. Have confidence in God's word. As we finish, let's pray together. Paul writes in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your sovereign power. We thank you that you know and care for your people in their suffering. We thank you that you know and are fully conscious of the strength of your enemies. And Father God, how we praise you that your victory is utterly certain. Conscious of those we care for and love, and we pray for them, praying that they would not be counted as your enemies, but would come to bow the knee to your King Jesus and trust in him and find you instead of their enemy as their stronghold and refuge. Encourage us today, we pray. Help us to encourage one another for Jesus' sake. Amen. Look forward to seeing you next week.